Today, I will be reading from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, titled Unity and Maturity in the Body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself to up in love as each part does its work.
Good morning, grace and peace to you. I know we have a number of visitors today, and I just want to extend my welcome to you and say what a joy it is to have you here. This is truly a joyous day as we welcome five new members to our congregation. So we'll have two baptisms, one confession of faith, and then two will be transferred by letter of transfer. So those of you who are in the congregation, as I mentioned last week, you have a role today. Your role is to receive these members, and you'll actually make a commitment to these members. Your role is to celebrate this joyous occasion. But I also want to encourage you to take this opportunity to do some remembering, to think back on your own baptism if you've been baptized. It might have been a long time ago, but we are extremely forgetful people. We need moments like these when we can just stop, remember our baptism, and remember our most basic convictions, the commitments that we made to Christ when we were baptized, and the commitments we made to the church, to the people, many of you who are surrounding you. So, on the surface, water, the baptism is just water, and that's one of the things about the kids' story. It's kind of like, wow, these adults are giving a whole lot of attention to this water. You know, what is the big deal here? And of course, we know, most of us are a little bit familiar, there's much more meaning and symbolism behind this water. Often we talk about baptism as a visible event of the visible sign of an invisible event. So this work that the Spirit is doing in us, this transformation that's all happening internally, when we internally say yes to God, yes to Christ, there's all this stuff happening on the inside, but you can't see it. And baptism makes that visible. We see the water, we see the wetness, we see all this. And actually, Mennonites have done three different methods, and each of those show a little bit of what's happening. Immersion, when someone is taken back into the water, dunked, and then taken back up, we see very clearly this idea of joining with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We can see that very clearly, that when we were baptized, we were raised to new life. So something happened in that we were starting to become a new creation. Another method that's not used as much is sprinkling, where the water is sprinkled on the head. And the one thing that gives us a picture of is the old Jewish sacrificial system, where the blood of an animal would be sprinkled on the altar. And what this symbolizes us is at our baptism, there's a cleansing that happens. We are cleansed of our sin and guilt through the death of Christ. And then what we'll have today is a pouring. So we've got these two pitchers up here that will be used to pouring. And the nice thing about pouring is that it gives a visible representation of what happened in Acts when the Holy Spirit was poured out, when God poured out the Holy Spirit on the people. So that is something we can see visibly. And it's good to remember that this visible sign means something. It matters. I think as Anabaptist Mennonites, we should particularly recognize this. I remember when I took an Anabaptist history class, I remember one of the historians saying that if there had not been this visible event, if the early Anabaptists had not decided to actually be baptized, there would have been no Anabaptist movement. So it's something even for us in our history that's been very important. And we also believe, and I talked a little bit about this in some sermons earlier this year, that in many ways, baptism is a little bit like a marriage. We go in to be married, we say our vows, we do it in front of other people, and when you walk out of that chapel or wherever, you're the same person, but yet something has changed. Your identity has changed. You are now united with another person. And something happens at our baptism, and I want you to remember your baptism because your identity was changed. And I want to highlight two things about that: your identity with Christ and your identity with the brothers and sisters around you. So we're going to say there's going to be four questions today. And Larry, could you put up that first one? So these first two are going to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Do you accept and confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, Redeemer, and Lord, trusting in His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins? So again, I'm going to be asked this, but I want to ask you again this question. Do you accept and confess Jesus Christ? Could you go to the next one, Larry? Okay, and then do you solemnly pledge yourself to Christ and His service? And will you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, turn from the paths of sin, seek communion with God, and abide by His word? So we're reminded again that we don't just confess Christ as something, but we actually pledge ourselves something. We commit ourselves to Jesus as our Lord. And in doing so, we think about like the direction of our life is changed. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about some of the second century baptisms, because I think, not that we necessarily need to do these right now, but the baptism in the second century, I think they portrayed very well this turn that we have, this turn from something else to Jesus. Because often we think about ourselves just turning to Jesus, but we're also leaving things behind. When we turn to Christ, we're always turning our back on something else. So in the second century, after up to 3 years of training, so we took about 2 months before this membership class, but in the early church, they would often take up to 3 years in preparation for baptism. And as Easter approached, one of the things they would do before they were baptized is that they would first turn to the west. And I've mentioned this before, but I think this is so powerful. They would turn to the west, which was the land of the setting sun, and for them that represented the realm of darkness. And at this point, they would be facing the devil face to face. So they're facing Satan. And then they would renounce Satan, literally the revile Satan. And I love some of the stuff they did. Some of them would actually put out their hand to Satan like Moses and the Red Sea. Others of them would spit. They would renounce Satan and they would spit. Really powerful things. At that point, they would then turn around and they would face the east. Now, the east represented the direction of light, of sunrise. This is where they believed Christ would come back from. And at that point, they would then transfer their loyalty from something else, which I'll talk about, to Christ. Renounce the devil. And what they would renounce would be the paganism. So the false gods that they were turning from. And they would say, we put our trust and our salvation in the conqueror, in the one who defeated death, and the one who conquered evil and was raised as Lord of history. And then after they were baptized, they would be anointed, and they would have this fragrance of Christ on them. They would put on new clothes so that they would kind of represent the new creation, the new life in Christ. And then they would participate in the Lord's Supper for the first time. So now if you're like our modern kind of thinking, if you think about, well, the devil is kind of this guy with a pitchfork and a cartoonish and that, it sounds a little hokey, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit dramatic. But if you think about Satan as the embodiment of evil, you know, the one that lures us into sin, but it's so much more than that. The one who does corporate sin, systematic sin. The one who works through unjust systems and oppression and war and injustice and exploitation. If you think about that, is Satan the one who both tempts us individually and it creates so much chaos? Man, it takes courage to renounce that, to spit at it, to hold your hand at it and say, I'm not going to be a part of that. And if you think about paganism and idols and you think, well, that's something they did and we don't have a problem anymore, then you think, well, that's not a big deal turning away. But when they would have turned away from those pagan gods, they would have taken a big risk. They would have made their neighbors nervous because now all of a sudden they're not worshiping these gods. Are they going to bring harm on the city because they're not worshiping these gods? It took courage and risk. And if we don't think about ourselves that have things that tempt us, that offer us salvation, things like money and power and sex and entertainment and achievement and success, whatever it is that's trying to tell you this will save you, if you realize there's something out there still tempting you, still wanting you to put your salvation in, then you realize this does indeed take courage. It takes courage to say that my hope, my trust, my salvation is not in what lies to the west, but what lies to the east in Jesus Christ. And so we bind ourselves to Christ. We bind ourselves to the one who conquered death, the one who's forgiven us, the one who's redeemed us, given us new life, making us a new creation, the one who loved us enough to die for us. Larry, could you put up the next baptismal vow? This will actually be the first one, but do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, the giver of life? It's going to be the first one, and it's going to be bookended with the next one here. Are you willing to give and receive counsel from the members of this congregation, to live in fellowship with them, and to share freely of your time and talents for the good of this body? Thank you, Larry. So we bind ourselves to Christ, but we also bind ourselves to other people, to a community, to the church. And we've been always clear as Anabaptists that the journey of faith is never a solitary one. That when we say yes to Christ, we're also saying yes to Christ's body. It's a communal adventure. And I want to point out something that I never thought about until I heard somebody else recently point this out. But if you know the Apostles' Creed, which is in your green hymnal, and as Anabaptists, we've always affirmed the Apostles' Creed. It opens with a line that sounds very similar. Do you believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth? And then the Apostle Creed ends with this line. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, or the Holy Catholic Church, meaning the universal church. Now, I get a little bit, do you believe in God? But what does it mean to believe in the church? So I haven't seen God the Father. I've never seen with my own Jesus Christ, but I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe they exist. But what does it mean to believe in the church? I mean, does it mean that I believe that you guys are actually here right now? Does it mean I believe in this structure? What does it mean to say I believe in the church? And what we're saying is that I believe in a supernatural community, a body of people who has Christ at their head. And what's interesting about, I think, often belief in God is that the more you act like what the Bible says about God is true, the more you find it to be true. And it takes faith to do that. There's hard things that we're asked to do in Scripture. And you're forced to step out and take risks. But if you trust God, if you trust God's Word, if you trust that what the Bible says about God is true, what you find is the more and more you step into that, the more you find God to be true in your life, the lives of others. So what does that mean then to believe in the church? If believing in God entails stepping into that, stepping into faith, what does believing in the church mean? Well, when I say the church, I don't mean an institution But I mean a community of people, a breathing, living people that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in the second century, it was a pretty radical thing to turn your back and renounce Satan and to renounce paganism. And I wonder if today, this is really our radical countercultural decision that these five people are making. Because today in our world, there's a high, high emphasis on individualism and personal freedom, and a low, low value on commitment. So to say you believe in the church, to say that you're going to commit to a group of people, that's pretty radical. That's pretty countercultural. And what sociologists will tell you is that one of the fastest growing people, demographics of faith, is people who say that they're spiritual but not religious. And what they mean is, I can believe in God, but I'm not so sure about the church. And some of that is because people are not ready to make a commitment. And some of that, as we are honest as the people of God, we realize that we have not always represented our Lord, the head of the church, well. For some people, the church has been the place that has maybe most let them down, where they have felt most hurt. And we need to acknowledge that, we need to repent of that, and we need to do what Paul says and grow more into the likeness of the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. But I think to believe in the church is to recognize that she has failed her calling at some times to live up to, but instead of walking away from her, saying, I'm going to commit to her, and I'm going to step out in faith and see what happens. And I think the experience we find is often when we do that, we gain our belief back in the church, back in the power of the church. In our passage from Ephesians today, Paul writes this. You can put that up, Larry. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So I want to highlight that. Keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So what Paul has done in the second chapter is that he said that Christ has taken two people that should be enemies, that were enemies, and he's reconciled them together. He's made a peace between them. And what's so powerful about our baptism is that our baptism breaks down old divisions of ethnicity, of class, of education, of gender, of race that are so present in our sinful world. And it forms people into a supernatural community where we are somehow mysteriously bound as one people in one body. And the Christian church, the faith, has always done this right from the beginning, where it's brought people together that should and otherwise have nothing to do with each other. And look at the first disciples. This is one I always love to come back to. We've got Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. So these two people could not have been more different. Matthew worked as a tax collector for the Roman government, which his Jewish peers despised. Simon was a zealot. He was a Jewish nationalist. He wanted to overthrow the Roman government. I think this would be a little bit like taking an Occupy Wall Street person and a Tea Party patriot and saying, you guys should get together and form a community. I mean, that would be, it would just be to say that's not possible. These two people do not have enough in common to come together. And yet, here's Matthew and Simon coming together. I think Jesus probably made them room together when they were on the road. Something amazing happened in that group of people. And that's what we've seen. And the church at its best brings together people who would otherwise want nothing to do with each other, rich and poor, and on. And that's a powerful witness. To believe in the church is to commit to be these things that Paul says mark a community: humility and gentleness and patience and love. And people to be people who take seriously what we're going to commit to Elizabeth and Joe and Sherry and Helen and Laura here in just a few minutes. We're going to commit to bear their burdens. And we're going to commit to let them bear our burdens. We're going to commit to help them when they are in need. And we're going to commit to let them help us when we're in need. We're going to commit to share our gifts and our possessions and let them share their gifts and possessions with us. We're going to commit to forgive them as Christ forgives them. And they're going to commit to forgive us. We're going to commit to share their joys and sorrow, and they will share our joys and sorrows as well. And we do this because we're joined together as the body of Christ. And the more we live into it, not just with words, but with our lives, the more we believe in the church. Remember your baptism. Remember who you are. Remember you're claimed by Christ, tattooed in a sense with the cross, bound and united with the one who conquered death. You are Christ's body here on earth, the church. Believe it. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this joyous day. We thank you for your presence among us, Lord. Thank you for the way you have been present in each of these five people in their journey of faith up to here. Thank you, Lord, for bringing them to us and back to us. Lord, give us courage and strength to live up to the commitments that we will make to them. In Jesus' name, amen.